It won't stop me. If you're visiting with us, we're going through the minor prophets, all 12 of them, and we've made it to the 11th prophet. It's the book of Zechariah. If you have a pew Bible, it's 793 in your pew Bible. You want to know what a Reformed Baptist is? It's a guy who preaches a long time. Aragorn posted a meme the other day about a Baptist pastor, Reformed Baptist, that was going through a brief study in the book of Romans, and he just finished it up after 47 years. That's a little tongue-in-cheek, but not a lot. No, we've gone through these minor prophets. It's been about a year, but we haven't gone through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We've kind of hit some highlights, some a little more thoroughly than others. My purpose and point, ultimately, in going through this section was not only to get 12 books under my belt before they threw me out of here, but was really to demonstrate the continuity between the Old and New Covenants. Now, there is discontinuity, no doubt, but there is a lot of continuity. And ultimately, the Bible is one theme. It is the theme of redemption, in which God has determined to redeem rebellious people and make them a people of his own. It will be accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. And much of the Old Testament demonstrates that it certainly wouldn't be accomplished by our own merit, that it needed to be accomplished in another way. And throughout the Old Testament, from the very beginning, it points to that other way, and that is from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who would come. Progressively, we begin to understand as Revelation goes on how this exactly works out. There's clues, there's hints along the way. It does seem to be a bit of a puzzle to figure it all out along the way, for sure, but that puzzle is completed in the incarnation of Christ, because what is missing is a cross-shaped piece that fits centrally in and connects all these other things together. Part of that connection, though, is essential to know, and the book of Zechariah helps us with that. There's a key phrase here in verse 3 that is helpful for you to know. If you don't get anything else, is what I want you to get. It is a call. It is a command. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. That really becomes a summary statement of the objective of this prophecy. Return to him. Return is an idiom for repent, but come to God. Find refuge in him and him alone. It is a call for God's people, initially, to examine their faith, to see if it is indeed genuine. Come to him. Return to him. It is applicable, of course, beyond those people who are just engaged in the motions of religiosity. It is a call to all to come to God. Indeed, he is the creator and the maker of all. He has created us in his image. We have rebelled against him. And so this prophetic message proclaimed throughout the land simply says this to all of humanity as well. Return, repent, come to him. In God, you will find the fullness of the satisfaction of life that you are desperately looking for. It's a call for repentance. It's a call for faith. And Zechariah, his name, as most all the prophets do, seal this thought that runs through his writing. His name, Hebrew, Zachari, it means to remember. You can write that above the text if you wish, even in the pew Bible. That's all right. Right, remember. This is what the prophet has called us to do. Remember. Remember what? That you should return to God, repent, and that you can and you may come to God at any time, at any moment along the way. Remember this one thing. Return to God. Come to Him. Introductory to all of this, he expands on that a little bit in what we'll deal with today in the first six verses of this text. So I'll read it. You read and follow along with me. It is helpful to look. We'll be reading out of the ESV, is why we say use the Pew Bible if you want to read the same text. Otherwise, follow along in your copy. Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, 'Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus say the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, what, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, 'The Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds. So has he dealt with us.'" Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you would grant us enlightenment to know your word, to know it experientially in our hearts. May this not be a time of casual consideration of the very word of God. I pray that you would work in a dynamic way in each one of us, that we may hear the very words of Christ, which he desires to communicate to his church this day. I pray this in the name of Christ, because it indeed is your will. Amen. Now, if you look at this text, and if you've been with us, you'll see something familiar. If you haven't, the book prior is the book Haggai, and it is very similar in the way it opens. In the eighth month, in the second year, Darius. And this word comes, and note this dating of this and time period in putting it historically. Here you have a historical connection to Darius, who was a heathen king. Normally, things would be dated in relationship to the kings of Israel and Judah. And here you have a distinction in Haggai and Zechariah in which this dating is done to a heathen king. God had promised his people that he would provide for them a king whom he would choose, a king who would rule in righteousness, a king that would point to the King of Kings, ultimately the Messiah, who we know is Jesus Christ our Lord. That is what God had promised. In Deuteronomy 17, 14, it says, "When you come to the land the Lord your God has given you and you possess it, dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations around me.' Indeed, you may, indeed, set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you will set as king over you. And you may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother." Why? Because God had predetermined from the beginning that Christ was to be their king. the kings that they would set in place would all point to Christ and be of that lineage. Historically, we have the record, and you may be familiar with it. If not, I'll give you a brief summary. The problem was the people, certainly not how we would do things, I'm sure, but they did want a king, but they wanted a king of their own choosing, not of God's choosing. You know, a king that would meet the external qualifications of kingliness. Tall, dark, and handsome, we might say today. Charismatic, perhaps. Strong and strength, maybe. Who knows? But we know, if you have read the story, that the man that they chose, Saul, was not a man after God's own heart. Samuel would warn in 1 Samuel 8. He said about a king that they would set in front of them, which he knew they would choose on different criteria. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground, to reap harvests, and to make implements of war, and to equip chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, vineyards, and olive orchards, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain, of your vineyards, and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and your female servants, the best of your young men and your donkeys, and put them in his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people, verse 19, Samuel 8, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, the prophet who warned them. This will come up in Zechariah as well, the warning of the prophets. And where are they? But they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, and we will be like all the other nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And then Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. They had many kings. Many kings throughout their lineage. I gave some for Father's Day, this king's chart. And here's where you look at it. And then I got chided by my wife because, you know, we're putting the women on the spot. So, guys, we've opened this up and we're going to give it to the ladies now. So, we've tempted them all the way to Zechariah. Now, if you want one of these charts, you just come and see me. I have more. It's been fun teasing you along the way. Because normally the guys, they don't have much. This gives them something to negotiate with. You never know. But if you have a chart, and if you have a man here that's willing to share his chart with you, if you look at the kings of Israel, there's a column, evaluation. I can give you the summary. You don't even need the chart. They're all bad. All of them. The northern kingdom. All. You get to the southern kingdom, that would be Judah. Valuation, bad, bad, good, good, bad, bad, bad. Good, 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 bad, good, bad, bad, good, bad, 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 bad. Not a whole lot better, is it? They don't make good choices on their own because they choose by the wrong criteria. God had promised them choice, they wouldn't listen to the prophet. They did their own thing, and, well, we know the rest of the story. The northern kingdom is completely destroyed. The southern kingdom eventually follows along. You think they'd learn by example, they don't. And now here we are, where the dating of God's word, beginning with Haggai, and now repeated here in Zechariah, it is dated to Darius. A heathen king. See where they've come? From this point forward, in their historical record, this will be known as the time of the Gentiles. It is a marking of that. It's a few hundred years before Christ will come, roughly 520, from the dating of this period of time, when the real king will set his foot on earthly soil, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. But this is a time of the Gentiles. Jesus would say in Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This time of the Gentiles will ultimately be fulfilled when Jesus Christ reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. When he came in his, what we would call his first advent, although they conflated it in the Old Testament because they saw it as a single event, God coming, but there were two aspects to it. Of course, we learn in time and through history that they rejected him as their king, the king that God had ultimately chosen for them, a king of righteousness, a king, the Lord of glory, they rejected. He will come again, and we are awaiting his return. Right now, Christ will come as King, the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, and the time of the nations, the Gentiles, will end. He will rule with a rod of iron, says Psalm 2. The second thing I want you to note, just by way of introduction, see, this is why we preach so long. It just takes forever to introduce. But good news, you won't have to spend time cooking dinner. I got it all for you back there, so I get to go longer, so said the one elder that remains here. So anyway, the time here, if you've read through Haggai, or if you were with us in that, it's very similar, and it's dated here. It says a specific date of time that is given. This time parallels with Haggai. It would have been October of 520. So this tells us that Zechariah then starts his ministry 2 months really after the start of Haggai. You can find that in Haggai 1:1 and 1:12 through 15. This is the resumption of the building of the temple. Haggai, no doubt, was an older prophet ready to move off the scene. Zechariah, a younger one who would succeed him, and their ministries overlapped at this period of time. Haggai's message was direct and succinct. If you remember, real simple, and you can read it, just 2 chapters in the previous book, Haggai. It's real simple. God's people were released from their captivity. A remnant came back, less than 50,000 roughly or so, to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. They failed in doing so for 17 years or so. The first year was great, ran into problems, they stopped, and they started working on their own houses and made that a priority and procrastinated with the work of God. Haggai comes along to rebuke them and call them back to what their duty is. It is noticeable, too, as chapter 1 ends in Haggai, that it is the Holy Spirit who works in their heart. God stirs them up to do his work, but it is accompanied with the preaching and the proclamation of first Haggai and then now Zechariah. So we're really here in this same time frame. Haggai really lays the groundwork for Zechariah's prophecy that he gives. Zechariah is really, I would say, one of the most complex books of the Old Testament, primarily because it contains so much messianic prophecy. And some scholars look at it and think, well, there's really actually even more here in Zechariah than there is in, you might be familiar with how much is there in the book of Isaiah, a much bigger book. But any case, the bottom line is there is a lot here. The first 6 chapters of Zechariah involves 8 visions, which again for us can be quite confusing. In chapters 7 and 8, there are 4 direct messages that Zechariah gives. And then finally, chapter 9 through 14 deal with the advent of the Messiah. It is conflated, that is, we know it as the first advent and then the second advent, but it was presented as one with different aspects. The timing of how all that works out and the rejection by the Jews was not as clear when that was given. So it's conflated together and it can be confusing. Zechariah here is to expand their understanding of this kingly line that is reinstated through the lineage of Zerubbabel, a grandson of one of these bad kings that we mentioned. If you flip back, it's just one page or so, unless you have Bible notes. Haggai 2:23. Here's how this prophet ends. On that day, and remember, he's talking about it. We went through this before. You can find it on sermon audio or on YouTube. Or read it in a commentary. On that day, he's talking about the eschatological day, the end of the age, declares the Lord, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant. So he stands in the place of someone in his lineage. The son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, authority of God, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This pictures Zerubbabel. This kingly line is reinstated, this lineage, although he doesn't function as a king, he functions as a ruler. There are no kings here. This list and the chart that I gave you ends. It's going to be 500 years before Christ is incarnate, and there still is no king, if you will, in Israel. But yet here it's stated that God will reinstate Zerubbabel and his servant and make him with the authority of God, this kingly signet ring. How will that work out? Well, you'll find it. This is Christmas time, isn't it? So you're going to be reading, no doubt, some of the biological records, both of Joseph and Mary, Matthew and Luke. And when you do, you'll notice a single name in both lineages, and it is the name Zerubbabel. It is through the biological heritage of Mary, his bloodline, that Jesus is this king that is prophesied about. It is through the heritage of his legal right through Joseph, not a bloodline, because that was jumped over, through Joseph, Zerubbabel's grandfather. It passed this curse that was given to Zerubbabel's grandfather, the curse of Adam. Zechariah is going to explain and expand this prophecy. And by the way, he is going to finish on that very note. So he's talking to the same people, the same time, 14 chapters instead of two. So there's much, much more information given. And this hint here in Haggai is expanded on and explained in Zechariah. That's where it's going. Look at the very end of Zechariah, chapter 14 and verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. It points to the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the only one who could fulfill this promise, a king forever, because he lives forever. He reigns forever, the King of Righteousness. This theme is given to these people at that time because it was great and difficult work, and to encourage them for a period of time and their generations to follow in a period of darkness to look for the king. And when he would come, to sing, Hosanna, save us now. You know how that story turned out in the same week. But in any case, that is their hope. And he's calling them to remember that. Applicable to us today, it isn't much different on this side and this many years later to look indeed for that king, because he's coming. He's coming to reign. And so with Paul challenging Titus, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Is that what you're waiting for? Is that what you're remembering? Fix it in your mind every day, waiting for that appearing of the Lord, because he is coming. I think it would help in much of the difficulty of the day and whatever discouragement you might face and whatever you might deal with. Remember, Jesus is Lord. He is coming. And that is the message for them. It is the message for us. It is a call to those that are genuinely in the faith. And so he's going to hone down on it beginning in verse 2 of Zechariah to remember some things. And I'll list at least 4 if I can. The first thing to remember, to examine in your own heart, is this. That is the concept of God's wrath, is how I categorize it. Look at verse 2, the phrase, the Lord, that is Yahweh, God, was very angry with your fathers. Okay, so it's directed to that people at that time, so we can understand historically what's going on. Zechariah is preaching to this remnant of people that return, that are engaged now in rebuilding. They have repented and are rebuilding. And he reminds them that God is not just angry, but very angry. To add this idea of very, it's idiomatic, if you will, for a long-term but controlled righteous indignation. God is slow to anger, but he is angry at sin. He isn't ignoring any at all, ever. Though it doesn't seem like he has poured out wrath, perhaps, in your circumstances and situation, it is only because it is under his control. He has it under control, like a bottle or cup of water. At any time, it is very easy for it to slip out. It is only his mercy that holds it back. God is patient. He is controlled. He isn't like one of us, perhaps, when we get angry and upset at something. This is why I call it righteous indignation, because we might go out of control and just shake all over the place and make a big mess. God is never that way. He is very purposeful in whatever calamity spills out along the way. And trust me, much, much, much more could and should be spilled out at any time. And that is a thing to remember. We don't stand righteous before him in our own self. In our own self, we stand condemned. But know who God is. He's not reckless. There's some song that is popular, great tune, I guess, and people are proud of it, about God's reckless love. And maybe somebody wrote a book about it too or something. I don't know. But there was a little argument about it on a little blog I followed. And it was interesting to see the people's idea of trying to justify that word to characterize God, because they just made it something different than what it actually is. It's sort of like calling something good bad, if you follow me. You know, go look it up in a dictionary. It may sound cool and put together cool, but it's bad theologically. Sorry to be a prude. But when you talk about the theological aspects of God, we need to get it right and teach our children right. And there is no concept of God's reckless love. There's no concept of God's reckless anger either. This is not who he is. I'll read it for you. Psalm 103:8, speaking about God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's what you need to know about God. You want to find out about him? Look to the text of his holy word. Compare those things that are said about him with his word, and if it's out of sync, drop that and go here and look at this, because this is who God is. He doesn't respond recklessly. It's always purposefully that he does. Zechariah calls us to remember this very fact about how God was angry with the fathers. God's wrath and his anger, by the way, is a response, a righteous response to sin. It is, I would describe it as secondary in his nature, in that if there were no sin, he wouldn't have to respond in wrath. So you don't want wrath, quit sinning, right? So it isn't that God is just an angry God in and of himself over nothing. He is righteously against all that is evil. And if any evil comes your way, any injustice comes your way, you want it dealt with. And God is a righteous judge. God is a righteous God and will deal with everyone. And the only reason people get away with it in this life, at this moment, and in this time, and right now, is because he's slow to anger. He's patient. What is primary in his nature is his kindness, is his love. Kindness and love is described as his, one, his patience in not giving us what we deserve, number one. And then number two, giving us what we don't deserve. That's called grace. Grace and mercy, patience and kindness. Nothing to gain on his own. And he was very angry then with the fathers. How had this anger built up to the level of very, whatever very is? Well, you hopefully know the history of what's gone on. Like I mentioned, did you see Israel? Did you see the chart? The northern kingdom, every king bad. The leadership, descriptive really of the people who would put up with it, quite frankly, because they were evil too. And God put up with them for years and years and years, sent prophets to them one after the other, and they wouldn't hear. He finally destroyed them in 722, and the message went on to the God's people that remained in Judah. Few righteous kings, but not really enough, not many. They were warned, they knew judgment was coming, but they wouldn't listen. And they were destroyed as well. Remember God's wrath. Number two, verse three, remember God's welcome. It doesn't say welcome in here, but part of being Baptist, you have to alliterate. Reform, you got to preach the word, and here we got to alliterate. So anyway, it goes together for me. Welcome, verse 3, Zechariah 1. Thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, I mentioned that this is key to the whole book, this idea of repentance, returning to God. Notice here in this text, it says Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts, Lord of hosts. You get it three times? That's a significant clue of something here. This is incredibly important to say the Lord of hosts three times. It is an emphasis. He only has to say it once, right? But here it said three times, mentioned here, Lord of hosts. This phraseology, Lord of hosts, exists over 260 times in the Old Testament scriptures. The point of saying Lord of hosts, host here is the word here that conveys the idea of army. And most specifically, Lord of hosts means the Lord of the heavenly army, the angels. This is a great statement in contrast to the world in which Zechariah was preaching to, which you had different lords with different armies, but none of them had an army compared to the Lord God. And that's what it's to convey, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angelic beings. Now, if you think an angel is the Renaissance picture of an angel or some sort of Cupid painted on a bus sign, you've got the whole idea wrong. Look at the scriptures and find out what an angel is. I'm not going to walk through all of that with you, but just to say as an example in a couple places, simply that it is indeed an angelic being from the very beginning that with a flaming sword posted outside of the garden in Eden would not allow sin in its presence at the fall. It is an angel that flew through Egypt as the plague to kill the firstborn. It was an angel, just a single one who defeated Sennacherib. And in a single night, one angel killed 185,000 men. No wonder when Jesus was on the cross, his patience was displayed. His mercy was displayed. His grace was displayed because at any time, as Luke records for us, he could have called thousands, thousands of angels. Legion, 12 legions, he said. The Roman legion had 6,000. That would have been roughly 72,000 if you want to do the numbers. He's patient, isn't he? Imagine what 72,000 angels can do. This is who God is. He is the Lord of hosts, of heavenly hosts, and that kind of host. Now, again, I don't want to ruin Christmas for you because our contemporary idea of an angel is just this soft, gentle person, being, if you will. It's not. Think of them more like a warrior, a servant of God. Angels will fulfill what God has called them to do. Yes, there are times in which a message is given. And we'll find that in the New Testament, in the Christmas story, as we call it. They give a message. There are times when an angel will stand and give revelation to the Apostle John. But in those occasions, it was very frightening because they're perfect, they're holy, and like a warrior. So for the Lord of hosts to say this, and he says, come to me, you will not find any strength or refuge anywhere else other than God. That is the place to return. Return to God. What source of strength will you find? What stability will you find outside of him? That's the picture. There is no army that could come close to competing with Yahweh. And so God then calls us to him, particularly return. And I'm not going to spoil your lunch by preaching another hour, which I could, because I'm not going to get my last 2 points. I just want you to turn to Luke chapter 15, and I'll end on this, I promise. So don't get too upset with me. I want you to picture this. This Lord of hosts, if that analogy works for you, it did for them, in the precarious position that they were in, they had no power. Zerubbabel, the ruler of Judah, you know, he's over a ruined city with no strength. There are plenty of great powers surrounding them. But here is the Lord of hosts calling to return to him. What an incredible invitation this is. It would be one thing to be secured by some vassal king who, you know, be function like a vassal of the king who, you know, had some great strength of that day, but then they might be overcome by somebody else. And historically, that indeed happens, doesn't it? Quite often. God's call is to return to him. No doubt in their circumstance, they were going through the religiosity, the religious practices of their day. And perhaps they had a false security in their own situation. What do I need to return to God for? Aren't I God's chosen people? Didn't I make some sort of profession and confession of faith? How is this applicable to me? This is regardless of spiritual condition. This expresses God's very idea of coming to him in continual repentance. And notice the phrase, I've had you turn to Luke 15, sorry, but just remember the phrase, should I say, and I will return to you. I'm going to set that up. God's call to his people then and now is a return to the union of fellowship with him. God never changes his character. He's the same today as he's going to be tomorrow, as he was back then. There is no difference in the character of God. It cannot be. He cannot improve or decline, otherwise he wouldn't be God. And so for him to come to them is just an expression for us to understand, anthropomorphic, if you will, from our perspective, is as if God is coming back to us and blessing us because we have repented. He's never strayed. He's never gone away. So this God returning to us is that we are returning to him and receiving the very embrace of God. Remember this. No matter where you are, anyone, if you were in a state of rebellion against God, whether great or small, however you perceive it, God will take you in. And beloved, God will take in every man, woman, and child made in his image. His grace is that great. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It just matters one thing. Remember this. Return to him. Can I give you an illustration? That's where I want to go with this Luke 15. Because stories help. And I don't get a lot of stories from the world in which we live. It's okay. But sometimes these stories that are recorded in Scripture are a lot better because you can look them up. And because, I don't know, they're inspired by God for us. It may provide you a greater benefit. And so by application, illustration of who God is, would you look at a very familiar story, the prodigal son, we call it? Luke chapter 15 and verse 18. It expresses the characteristic of God that I want you to remember and that I'm attempting to communicate. It illustrates it well. You know the story and the setup. Here is a young man who takes his inheritance and does with it what he will. Essentially, he rebels against the protocols and norm of his day, but he has a father that is gracious and lets him do it. He lets him have what he wants. Do you want to rebel against God? God will give you everything you want. If you want to go that way, he will allow it. It will destroy you. And you have been warned. You have been warned by the prophets who have written in this book and the preachers who proclaim that very word. But if you won't listen, you will be destroyed. Oh, we have two nations that are destroyed who didn't listen to the prophets, don't we? But that won't happen to me. This son thought the same thing, no doubt. He went off and you know the story. It didn't work out too swell for him. Eventually, all of his money was gone. Eventually, all of his friends were gone. He found himself in the worst circumstances ever and then thought, well, you know, I could just go to work for my father. That would, at least, I could have a roof over my head and something to eat. So he creates this whole scenario of repentance. Have you ever done that? Even to a person where you were trying to make amends and then you're running through your mind, what are you going to say? Okay, I'm going to say this. And then you practice it and rehearse it. That's what's going on. Let's eavesdrop. 18, verse 18. Here's what he says. in the depths of his despair. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. So that was a pretty good speech, I think. I think he genuinely meant it, and he had it prepared. He had it nice and succinct. This would work. So he went with his story. But notice verse 20. While he was still a long way off, he hadn't even gotten there yet. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He didn't even tell a story. He didn't even quite get there yet. Does this give you a different image of who this God is who says, return to me, and I will return to you? We don't pursue God. He pursues us. Some of the reformers called the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven, because God is working in the light, in the circumstances of your life, in the people that you're engaged with, in the spirit experiences that you have every day, hounding you, coming after you. This is why you're secure in him. He's not going to let you go. You will not continue in rebellion if you have given your heart to Christ and you're regenerate on the inside. You will not continue. He will not allow it. He's coming after you like a good father would. I'm not a good father in the sense in comparison to God, not even close. But I tell you what, if one of my children were in trouble, I'd hound him to death. I'd go after him. You think these parents up here with these little ones, their kids got in trouble, wouldn't hound after them? Perhaps provide a little bit of discipline to keep them in line, to keep them safe, to keep them healthy, to help them out, to guide them along the way? Absolutely. That is why this terminology and this illustration is given. No, we're not perfect fathers by any means, but you can see some aspects of it. God is in absolute perfection, and it's a great way to think about his kindness and his love and his returning to you. There is, yes, a active returning. He says, I will still long way off. His father saw him and felt compassion, ran, embraced, and kissed. You take you in. Will you remember that? Will you teach it to your children? So that they'll know that all this instruction we give them along the way, sear that message of Zechariah in their mind so that they remember if they find themselves in that situation, they can always return home. They can come home. The son's embraced now. God has already gotten him first, and that is the order, by the way. God gets you first. You don't fulfill his requirements and then he accepts you. No, he comes out and snatches you, grabs you, embraces you. To kiss means to embrace with loving kindness. And so he tries to flutter off his little speech. Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm not worthy to be your son. And he wants to continue on. But his father stops him in mid-sentence. You don't need all that. He already knows by the intention of his coming. And it is the father that is rescuing him. The father says to his servants instead, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. and all God's people with them. Come home. Return to God, and He will return to you. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for your word. 2,500 years ago, sealed on the pages of your holy word. I pray that you will grant the Holy Spirit even now to seal it to our hearts. May we remember who you are and continually return to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.